servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Let's pray together. Father, I want to ask you that right, shall mention here a little bit more in a few moments, and that would make then Jude and James full brothers of one another and half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know this because when Jesus was up in Nazareth at his hometown, someone asked the question, is this not the carpenter's son, and isn't Mary his mother? And isn't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so that's it. Judas and James are brothers, and they're half-brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty much all we know about Jude's identity. The only identifying mark that we have about the recipients of this short letter is that they are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So they were apparently special to God, but they were also special to Jude. Now, something that's interesting about the book of Jude is Jude often groups concepts in groups of three. For example, notice he says they are called, they are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. And so they also have mercy, peace, and love, and he wants those to be multiplied. Now, the words beloved and kept are perfect passive participles, suggesting that their state of being loved and kept wasn't dependent upon them, but rather on something that happened to them. In other words, they weren't loved and kept by God because they showed up to church every Sunday morning. All right, they drove in on their camel and parked in, got off and went inside. That's not what got them into the sphere of being loved by God. Rather, they are loved and kept because of who God is. They are recipients of God's love. So everything in the relationship to the Lord begins and ends with God, not them. Now, this is similar to what Peter says to his audience. He called his audience a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So this group of people are very, very special. All right. If Jude were writing to you guys, he would say, you are loved, you are kept, you are chosen, and you are there because of who God is and what God has done for you. And going on from this point, Jude writes in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. You see that three going there? Now, this is a typical introduction used by many authors in the New Testament. The word mercy carries with it the idea of showing kindness or concern from somebody in need. Just be kind to others, right? The idea of peace can be expressed negatively, like to be without trouble, or it can be expressed positively, like, for example, the idea of unity and tranquility between parties. Love is to have affection for somebody based on who they are. Now, believe it or not, love is not primarily an emotion. It's not primarily an emotion. It's not something that we fall into or fall out of. It's something that we choose to do. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say that those two Greek words translated love, agape and phileo, you've heard those two words, right? They say that agape is more of a God-centered love and phileo is more of a human love. Well, that sounds good, but it really doesn't fit the text too often, because those two words are sometimes used interchangeably. For example, in John 3:35, it says the Father loves the Son. Very simple, right? Whereas that word love is the word agape. But in John 5:20, again, the Father loves the Son. But that word love is the word phileo. So Jude's desire is that his recipients would receive mercy and peace and love, and that these three would be multiplied to them. And that's a good desire. That's a very, very good desire. And so he goes on. In verse 3, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude had an initial purpose for writing this letter, and that was he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. That word common means mutual or shared. Paul uses that same word in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, where writing to Titus, he says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. And Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that people have a faith of equal standing, of equal standing. So there is no way for us to know what Jude might have written had he stayed on track and talked about that common salvation. It's possible of, instead of having a little book of 25 verses long, it could have been 25 chapters long. We just don't know. But something what we do know is that there is only one salvation that is shared by everyone who believes in Christ. Anywhere on the planet where Christ is preached, though spoken in different languages and to different cultures and different climates and different everything, the same message based on the person and work of Christ ought to be heard. We are all saved by Christ, through Christ, and from Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're saved in Decatur or whether you're saved in Kalamazoo or China or Afghanistan or Russia or Europe or Africa or the Pacific Islands or wherever you may be. We have one salvation that's shared and is common to everyone. That puts us all on the same level, does it not? Puts us all on the same level. We are all saved by grace. Now, with that understanding, Jude goes on in verse 4, and he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now here, he introduces the basic theme of his book. And sadly, there have always been people who have attempted, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to either add to or subtract from the gospel for a variety of reasons. And whenever this happens, our common salvation is threatened. One of the earliest attempts that you see this happening was way back in the book of Acts, when a group of Jewish Christians wanted Gentile Christians to live as Jews. So let me ask you this. If you're a Gentile, raise your hand. Some of you don't know. There may be some of you that are Jewish, but if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, all right? Gentile means what? Nations, all right? So you have the Jews, and then you have the nations. So if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. So let me ask you this question. How many of you are Gentiles? Oh, a few more hands go up. All right, good. That's good. Now, imagine somebody coming in here and saying, in order for you to be saved, you've got to live like a Jew. You've got to follow all of the restrictions. The first thing on your mind would be, what does that mean? Because you don't even know, right? And somebody's going to come and bring in all of these things. You got to do this, 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 and this. You can't do this, 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 and this. And so this caused as much consternation with you, it caused that with them, way back in the city of Antioch. And the people were wondering, what in the world should we do? So they sent a group of people back to Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles got together to discuss this issue of whether or not Gentiles had to live like Jews. And during that meeting, Peter stood up and he said this, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So his point was that Gentiles do not have to live like Jews in order to be saved. Now, that's important for us to understand because there are other places in the New Testament that speaks about this one faith, such as in the book of Ephesians. But unfortunately, and important as our shared faith is, there's always this danger of somebody slipping in and trying to distort it. That's why Jude writes in verse 3 that we need to be able to contend for the faith. Now, at first, we would probably say, well, that's a no-brainer. Just don't follow somebody who is either going to add to or subtract from the gospel, right? That makes it pretty simple. But let me ask you this. Have you ever noticed how church cultures put in expectations? I mean, you guys, for example, say that you're a Christian, that you're born-again Christians, right? Well, let me just run you through a couple of tests and see whether you're up to snuff or not. What translation of the Bible do you use?
Do you use the authorized, inspired Word of God, or one of these newfangled versions that are out there? I mean, let's get real serious here, okay? Or how do you come dressed to church? Now, I brought my tie. I see he's got a tie and a couple of others. But others of you, I'm not so certain. I mean, can you really be a Christian, especially a godly spiritual Christian, if you don't have a tie on? I certainly hope so, because to be honest with you, the last time I wore a tie was when I was with you guys last January. Oh, my. All right, are you guys a fundamentalist or not? I mean, let's cut the mustard straight. Are you fundamentalist or are you not? You call yourself a Christian, and yet you tell me you weren't baptized by immersion. You were baptized as a baby. You were baptized by sprinkling. How in the world do you think you're a Christian if you weren't baptized by immersion? You see, throughout history, people have tried to add to our faith certain practices and add to the pure gospel certain requirements that you had to live with. And that is why it is very important for us to know how to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, Paul warned his readers in the book of Galatians about wicked people who came in to steal the freedom that we have in Christ. Listen to this. Freedom is an essential part of what it means to be a born-again Christian. Freedom is very, very essential. That's why Paul wrote, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Rules and regulations can look spiritual, but they're always deadly. Rules and regulations can look spiritual, but they're always, always deadly. Now, apparently, because of this danger, Jude decided to change the focus of his letter from writing about a common salvation to writing about their need to contend for the faith because there were false teachers there. So this leads me to an I wonder, all right? Here's my I wonder. If I had the privilege of sitting down with each and every one of you privately, it's just you and me, and I ask you these two questions, how would you answer them? Number one, do you, not the person sitting next to you, in front of you, or behind you, but do you possess sufficient biblical knowledge to contend for the faith? In other words, using just your Bible, only your Bible, can you explain the basics of what the gospel is? Can you lead a person to Christ? Can you talk about the person and work of Christ? Can you explain why we believe that he is both deity and humanity? Can you talk about the essence of faith, what it is and what it isn't? Can you really describe what repentance means? Do you have that ability? Question number two, can you spot a false teacher? Do you know your Bible well enough to refute some of their basic arguments? Now, if I ask you that question, I'm not trying to get a gotcha moment here, but if I were to ask you that question, how would you answer? Sadly, because of the biblical ignorance in the pews across America, the best most people could do is say, let me call my pastor or one of the deacons, because they could probably answer those questions a lot better than I could. Let me give you this example. 25 plus years ago, a Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door, and I stepped out on the front porch to talk to this lady, and she was a nice person. We had a nice conversation for 5 or 10 minutes, and near the end of it, she said this, does it really make that big of a difference if we have a small disagreement about the person and nature of Christ? How would you answer that question? I said, yeah, you're going to hell. Now, maybe I could have said it a little bit better, you know? Could have been a little bit better, but the question comes, how would you answer that question? Now, moving on, take a look at verses 4 through 7. Just glance at verses 4 to 7, and then also what I've written up here in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice some of the similarities. I placed the similarities in orange for you, all right? But just notice the difference between Jude verses 4 to 7 and what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2. The similarities have caused some people to ask the question, is it possible that Peter borrowed from Jude? Jude wrote his book first, so therefore maybe Peter borrowed from it. Or maybe Jude borrowed from Peter. Or perhaps there was another outside source there and both of them borrowed from it. Well, to be honest with you, we really don't know who wrote what first. That's not the important point. But one of the problems with false teachers is that they can be members of the church and be involved in the church before somebody even notices. And as I mentioned before, due to the biblical ignorance of many people in the pews, I'm not talking about pastors here, but people in the pews, the real people, all right? Most people can't really tell the lies that these people are speaking until they've already caused damage. You see, we've got a man sitting here, standing here. There he is, right there, skinny guy. Got a guy standing there, and he's my friend. And you call him a false teacher? Don't you know you're not supposed to judge anybody? Don't you realize you're supposed to love everybody? Have you ever heard those arguments before? And so what happens is our allegiance is to our friends rather than to the Word of God. And when that happens, almost always there's a war inside the church. That's why it is extremely important that not just the pastor, not just the deacons, but all the people in the congregation know the Word. They know the Word. Let's face it, there are things that we're going to disagree about. Disagreements does not necessarily mean that somebody is a false teacher. But contextually, notice in verse 4, these false teachers were designated for this condemnation and are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So false teachers are those people who carry their listeners away from Christ. True teachers are going to carry them or draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a warning against unbelief and rebellion and judgment, Jude gives us three more concepts. He groups them again in verse 6. He says, number one, Jesus was the one responsible for the Exodus, and he was the one who destroyed the unbelieving Jews in that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Now, you don't normally think about Jesus being the one responsible for that, but that's what Jude says. Number two, he says there are angels, we would call them demons, who have been in prison waiting until the time they are going to be cast into the lake of fire on Judgment Day. And then number three, Sodom and Gomorrah are eternal examples of God's judgment against wickedness. So now why is Jude grouping these three concepts? They point not only to the judgment of false teachers, but also to the judgment which will fall on their listeners or those people who are swayed by them. So instead of repenting and following the truth, notice verse 8 says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. False teachers become their own authority rather than the Word of God. Whenever you hear somebody say, God told me, or I prayed and I got a revelation from God, and then off they go, be weary. Because if it doesn't come from chapter and verse, which is the Word of God, all right, you are on shaky ground. You are on shaky, shaky ground. In contrast, verse 9, Jude says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, you can search your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you won't find anything that's talking about that interaction between the two of them. So the question becomes, where in the world did it come from? Well, there is an ancient work called the Testament of Moses. And the ending of that particular book has been lost to history, but early church fathers quoted it, and some people put various things together to form this ending. And I just want to read it to you. It says, Joshua accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death. And Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there. But Samael, the devil, opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. The devil brought against Moses a charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses. And Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place God commanded, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses. Now, whether Jude actually used the testament of Moses or not is unclear. What we do know is that the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to include this concept against false teachers in his short letter. And that's why in verse 10, it says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." This is almost a direct quote from 2 Peter chapter 2. So what's Jude's point? Jude's point is that false teachers and their followers deserve the judgment that is awaiting them. Now in verse 11, Jude gives us another three when he writes. He says, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion." So three things. Number one, the way of Cain. You remember Cain? He killed his brother and he was judged for it. And then there's Balaam, who died because of greed after that talking donkey incident in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. And then there's Korah and some others who were swallowed up by an earthquake in Numbers 16 for opposing Moses and God's leadership. Jude has absolutely no patience with these kind of people, absolutely none, which causes me to wonder, if Jude were alive today, do you think he'd have a coexist bumper sticker? Not on your life, because he doesn't try to get along. He steps up and says, these people are wrong. Now, in verses 12 to 16, we have another three, but this time it's identified by the word "these." Notice, number one, verse 12, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you. Without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Don't you want to ask Jude, will you just tell us what you really think about false teachers? You seem a little hesitant. Just don't hold back. Tell us really what you think. And this guy is like in your face, is he not? Number two, verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now here we have another quote from outside the Bible. And this one comes from the Apocrypha in 1 Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says, "Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and of all of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Whew. Don't be concerned about the fact that Jude uses the Apocrypha to quote it. Don't be concerned with that. You remember in Acts chapter 17 at Marsville, Paul uses an inscription of a pagan altar in order to preach the gospel. You remember that? And in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus Christ uses an agricultural term about fields being ready to harvest. These people just use different examples or illustrations to be able to get their message across. So the important thing to remember is the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write what he wrote. Now the last of our current three is in, oh, let's go back here. The last of our current three is found in verse 16, which says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So in verses 12 to 16, he says there are some people who are hidden reefs at your love feast. They're like rocks underneath the water, ready to rip your boat apart when you run on top of them. They're not there to help you. They're there to hurt you. They're subject to divine judgments, and they're grumbling malcontents. This is a group of people that you definitely do not want on your leadership team, all right? You don't want these guys as deacons or deaconesses or pastors or whatever they may be. Now, with all of that heavy information, and I know it's heavy, from verses 1 all the way through verses 16, from verse 17 to the end of the book, Jude sort of comes up for air to be able to give us ways how we can protect ourselves and the church from false teachers. By the way, this evening, if you come back, and I hope some of you will come back, we're going to spend the majority of our time in a classroom setting where I'm going to be down front here, and I'm going to be asking you some questions for part of it, and hopefully get some questions back, have a little bit of feedback as we look at the basically verses 17 to the end of the chapter together. But Jude says, number one, there's another three. Number one, we need to understand that scoffers and false teachers are not a new phenomenon for the church. Again, verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now we see this same idea in Galatians and 2 Peter as well as other places. False teachers and scoffing unbelievers have been around for generations, and they are not going away. They are not going to go away. And we, as people, need to know how to protect ourselves as well as the rest of the church. And we can do that through, number two, our personal protection. Personally building up ourselves in the faith. Notice verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So Jude is saying that every genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility to grow in the most holy faith. But here's a question. What is the most holy faith? Please hear this. There is a difference between faith and the faith. We live in a world, we live in a culture, which says that all that's needed is faith. You have your faith, I have my faith. What's most important is that we are simply sincere. We believe whatever it is we believe. That is a lie. That is a lie. The most holy faith to which Jude is referring refers to the doctrines that were given to us from Moses and the prophets and Christ and his disciples. Do you remember after Jesus rose from the dead and he was on the road to Emmaus with those two other guys? And it tells us in Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. All right, he was taking from the Old Testament and he was giving to them, the people that were with him, the information that they needed to know the faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it tells us that one of the marks of the early church was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this is important because every believer has a personal responsibility to grow in both knowledge and practice when it comes to the doctrines passed on us. This is not something that you should allow just your pastor to know or your deacons to know, all right, or the old people in the church to know. Doctrine is important. I know the word doctrine is a word we don't like to talk around. It's divisive, we say, and all that kind of stuff. It is the source of life. We need to know not only what we believe, but we also need to know why we believe it. And it is something we cannot simply leave up to our church leaders. Now, I flipped to this slide a little bit earlier, but now it's time to show it to you. How many of you can remember a time when you would pull in to the gas station and they filled your tank? Raise your hand. Okay, look at these youngins here.
I don't remember that.
All right. They would wash your windows, right? They would check the oil. They would check the air. I mean, they did everything, all for, 50 cents a gallon or whatever it was. Maybe even less than that. You know what I remember? It's sort of off. I remember when I got my driver's license, gas over the Metro Detroit area was, I think, about 17 cents a gallon. Went up to 25 cents a gallon. I was saying to my dad, how can people pay these prices? And he said, boy, he said, you just happened to get your license in the biggest gas war that's ever been around, you know? And I've never seen 25 cent a gallon gas since then. Anyway, I got myself mixed up. Oh, here it is. Believe it or not, this picture reflects a lot of churches. Because we pull in on a Sunday morning and we wait for our pastors to stick in his religious nozzle into our tank and give us 15 gallons of Jesus, just enough to get us to next week. That's what happens. How do I know that's to happen? Because vast majority of people in Bible-teaching churches get no more Bible than what they get on Sunday morning. Oh, they might read a devotional here or there, but they don't really study the Word of God. They're not learning knowledge. They're not learning knowledge. And one of the things that you and I need in order to protect ourselves and our church against false teaching is to grow in knowledge and practice. So the question becomes, how much knowledge, biblical knowledge, have you gained, let's say, over the last 6 months or so, or a year, or whatever it is? And even more important than that, how has your character been affected by that information over the last few months? You see, if step one is gaining knowledge, remember there's a danger in gaining knowledge because the Bible says knowledge what? Puffs up, right? Love edifies. So it's important to get knowledge, but if it stops here and doesn't get down here and into our lives, what good is it? It's just going to trip us up. So we need knowledge, but we also need character change. Peter put it this way. He said, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So building yourself up in the faith, requires more than knowledge. Yes, it requires knowledge, but it requires that knowledge impacting and changing our character. And that almost always happens in the midst of problems. Let's face it, life happens, does it not? We've got family disagreements, we've got financial disagreements, we've got business problems, we've got political problems. Did you know that some countries are actually divided politically? Some of you did not watch the debate, I can tell. When problems rise between us, and they put a pressure on our character, and we will either grow or we will shrink back. Let me give you an example. Recently, I scheduled a lunch date with a friend. And on that particular day, my wife said that she needed me to take her to the hospital to get an x-ray on her arm. She was having a little problem with her arm. So being the dutiful husband, I said, all right, let's go. Now, taking her to the hospital should have been an in-and-out affair, right? Boom, boom, out. Some of you are laughing at me. I'm going to preach at you later. It was not an in-and-out affair, right? And it caused me to be late. So I dropped my wife off at the house after we were done. I called my friend. I said, I'm late. And I ran smack dab into one of those life maxims. Life maxim says this. The later you are, the more red lights, slow traffic, and construction you're going to run into. You guys know what I'm talking about? I think back then, God was saying, it's going to be one of those days where you need a little bit of work on your sanctification. Because as my blood pressure was rising, a lot of different thoughts, which I will not confess to you this morning, were going through my brain.
And God was saying, you know, you need another test. I say another because I get them all the time, don't you? You know, you run through this issue and then you run into that issue, and it's just, that's what life is. That's what life is. And God uses these things anywhere from just mild annoyances like running late to, let's say, severe persecution, all the way up to death to change us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Being a maturing, godly follower of Christ is more than gaining knowledge. It requires character change. By the way, that's why you've got problems in your marriages, all right? That's why you've got problems in your marriage. Why? Because Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his what? You guys don't know? Yeah, we sang that a while ago. We're going to stand at the foot of the cross. You remember that? We are given a cross, and that means we die. What does it mean for me as a husband to die for my wife and my children on a regular basis? Now, it'll be similar to what other of you guys have to face, but it'll be unique to me, just like yours will be unique to you. And you ladies, what's it going to mean to die to your husbands and to your families? And kids, what'll it mean for you to die to your parents and so on? Character change is the ultimate result, not just Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge must change into our character so that we do two things. By the way, you may want to remember this for tonight. So that we will love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Oh, you guys are there. You're sharp. All right, good. This is the goal of why you run late, why you have illnesses, why you have money problems, why you have whatever. They're all tools in God's hands to take knowledge and change it into character. But we're not done yet. We've got the last of the latest three, and that is your church's need to be able to help others. Notice verse 22. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. We are to save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, we are to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, we'll get more into what that means this evening, but I want to ask you this question. If it were possible for me to sort of invade Decatur Bible Church and take away Sunday morning, no more Sunday morning services, no more Sunday school, all right? Can't have that anymore. I've taken it away. It doesn't exist. What would you have left? I've taken away your morning services. What would you have left? What do you have in place right now to not only help yourself grow in the most holy faith, but help one another grow and escape the teachings of false teachers? What practical relationships are currently in place to help you live out verses 22 and 23? See, I guess my real question is, are you guys a genuine New Testament church where Christ is the head and you guys are all members of one another, helping and serving one another? Or are you a religious gas station where you all pulled in this morning hoping that the guest speaker would stick his nozzle in your heart and pump 15 gallons of Jesus into your heart? As an individual, can you contend for the faith? Do you know your Bibles well enough? And as a church, are you able and ready to confront false teachers when they rise? If not, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Again, we're going to look more at this evening in a classroom situation, but I want to sort of bring this to a close by just going to the doxology in verse 24 to 25. I'm going to let this sort of sum up our morning together. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now, I know that what I've just said is probably fairly heavy, and I get that. And I don't want you walking out of here with your tails between your legs. That's not my point. In fact, I want you looking up, all right? Because what Jude does in this benediction, in this doxology, is remember why we're here. We're here for the glory of God. And by the way, you may want to remember that for this evening, because I want to ask you a question related to that. We're here for the glory of God. That's not something that we perform. It's something he does through us. He's using all of us to be able to honor and glorify himself. We are not religious gas stations where we come in, get filled up, and go away, and there's no connection to real life. We are real, live human beings connected with one another. It's like wives and husbands and children and parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and in-laws and other church folks whom we are to have a positive impact. Why? Because we want God to be glorified. So instead of looking at this message that I just gave you as, let's say, our Dana, the guest speaker, came over and he just walloped us on the head, you know, now I feel miserable. Look at the fact that we have a training program, in a sense, that we've got to climb that mountain over there, and we're at the foot of it. What are we going to do about it? As individuals, each of us have a responsibility. We've got to gain knowledge, and that knowledge has to be transformed into character by the way we rub shoulders with one another. But beyond that, we are connected one to another. I need to help you, not hurt you, help you. And you need to help me and one another. We are to be involved and connected to one another. So if I took away your Sunday morning service, what would you have left? Believe it or not, you've got much more than what you might think. And with that, we'll talk about more this evening. Father, I want to ask you that you would please bless this church. I ask you that you would help them not to be discouraged, but encouraged, to be hungry for the word, to be hungry to grow in the most holy faith. I ask you, Father, that you would use the book of Jude in all of our lives because we need it. We need to be aware of the world we're living in. It is not gospel friendly. It hates the gospel. It twists the gospel. It subtracts. It adds to the gospel. And I ask you that we would be wise, that we would know the truth. And I ask you, Father, that everything that happens in this particular local church would glorify Christ. I pray for their pastor that he would come home soon and would love this group of people, and they would love him, and they would have a long, healthy relationship with each other. I pray, Father, for all of their ministries, including what goes on Sunday morning. I ask you that it would be a place that honors you. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
As we close out the service, please rise. We'll be singing Heal Our Land, then Deacon Mike McBride will come up and dismiss us in prayer.